Belgic Confession, Article 23 on Justification. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle saith that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father, Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. A brief review of last week's class. The key term and word last week was impute. And impute is a difficult word for people who have English as their first language, and I imagine it doesn't appear in the early vocabulary lists for those who are learning it as a second language. So I'll explain a little. Impute means reckon, count, or account. Impute comes from the world of accountancy, the world of finance, the world of ledgers that keep records of income and expenditure, of credit and debit. And we're dealing here with God imputing sin to someone's account, or not imputing sin to their account, or God's imputing righteousness to someone's account, or not imputing righteousness to someone's account. And the other English word that's theologically opposed to impute in justification is
infuse.
And infuse means pour in, and the idea can be pictured in the form of a drip by someone's hospital bed, so that it drips some sort of solution or fluid into the body. Impute, an accountancy term, reckoning or counting. Can you tell me the three great biblical and theological instances of imputation? I'm looking from X to Y, something being transferred from X's account to Y's account.
Adam's sin to mankind.
Adam's sin to mankind, yes.
Christ's righteousness to us.
Christ's righteousness to us, and?
Our sin to Christ.
Our sin to Christ. So Adam's sin was reckoned to the human race. Our iniquities of the elect church are accounted to Christ, and therefore he suffers and dies for them. And then Christ's righteousness is accounted to the believer. I want to briefly mention the groups that oppose this truth of imputation, especially these two gospel imputations, that our sins are imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and particularly that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And if you don't understand all these terms, don't worry. All you need to say at the end of it, after hearing the big names, is, there's a lot of groups oppose this, and that'll do, you can get by. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy oppose this. The Anabaptists and the Socinians oppose this. The cults all oppose this because they teach salvation by their own works, and they can reckon works on their own account. The Arminians oppose this. That's official Arminianism. There are individual Arminians who may opt out of that part of their system. And the Amaraldians oppose that. The Amaraldians would say, our sins are imputed to Christ, and Christ died bearing the punishment for our iniquities, but Christ's righteousness is not reckoned to our account. And this was a very big battle in France in the 17th century, and it was part of the Amaraldian apostasy and the death of the vast majority of the French Reformed Church. Dispensationalists, most of them oppose the imputation of Christ's righteousness. J.N. Darby and typically the Brethren oppose the imputation or the reckoning to our account of Christ's obedience. And then more recently, the two groups we've been focusing on,
New Perspective of Paul,
particularly N.T. Wright, and the Federal Vision. So it's like a lot of things thought. Most groups in the professing church world actually oppose it.
Who would be the modern Anabaptists?
Modern Anabaptists would include the Amish, and the Mennonites, and many people, their theology is basically Anabaptist. Most Charismatics and Pentecostals would probably think this talk about imputation. Sorry? I don't know much about the Taylorites, but they came out of the Brethren, didn't they? So I'd imagine it's their view as well.
Who would be groups who would support them?
What we're teaching is the position of the historic Reformed churches, the Continental Reformed, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists, the confessional groups that really hold to this key gospel truth of justification. Last week, we're getting near our summary of last week now. Last week, we looked at one main objection, namely, the Bible has very little to say about imputation. And we said, by looking especially at one chapter, that that is false. What is the great chapter in the Bible on imputation?
Romans 4.
And 11 out of the 25 verses mentions God imputing or accounting or counting or reckoning. Synonyms for imputation. Now I want to begin the fresh material with two specific, recent, and colourful attacks on imputation. And especially now, positive imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. One spokesman for the Federal Vision, or advocate of it at least, said that imputation, and particularly now the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, is, quote, shuffling righteousness around heavenly ledgers. Shuffling righteousness around heavenly ledgers. Shuffling righteousness around heavenly ledgers. And you'll immediately recognize that as mockery and caricature. I'll give you an example, though I'm not imitating the spirit of it. I'll give you an example of how easy it is to caricature biblical truths, as indeed it is practically to caricature anything. The fall, one bloke ate an apple. Now, of course, we don't know it was an apple. And it wasn't just one bloke. It was Adam, whom God appointed as the federal covenant head and representative of the whole human race. The cross, cosmic child abuse. Remember, we looked at that before. Another slander. The effectual call, God speaking with a loud voice. Adoption, That is that act whereby God takes us for his children out of the family of Satan. Adoption, child abduction. Glorification, the service of God and bliss in heaven. Walking around strumming a harp. Caricatures. Shuffling around ledgers, says that federal vision advocate. Imagine if there's a sports team which is massively in debt and a multi-millionaire or billionaire steps in with a massive cash injection so that sports team, with all its various activities and the fans, it does not go into liquidation but is kept afloat and is able to buy new players and make a challenge on the league. And somebody said all they did was shuffle around a ledger. You can call it, all you did was shuffling around. No, that money bought that team out from under the hammer because it was going to go up for sale in the auctions. Imagine if you're paid, sorry, this isn't imagination, you're paid directly into your bank account each month, electronically. Right, that keeps you going each week so that you're not living in a cardboard box on the street. Right? Just shuffling around ledgers, you know? Just a number up on your internet banking. So you can say shuffling around righteousness and heavenly ledgers, but God keeps a record of sins and so on, and righteousness. And you can caricature it all you want, but this is vital. Here's another one. This is a longer quote. This time from the New Perspective on Paul, N.T. Wright. It's a longer quote, so please pay attention. If we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. And then especially this line, righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. Righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. Here's our first analysis of this. He's changing the imagery of it. Remember, we said that imputation is from the realm of
finance,
accountancy, ledgers. Justification is in the realm of a law court, a judge saying where someone's righteous, innocent, or guilty. And there are two metaphors or ideas. First of all, God imputes righteousness to us. He reckons us in the credit column, the obedience of Christ. And then we move from the accountant's room to the courtroom, and the judge says in the law court, you are righteous. So we're mixing the images. And by the way, has anybody ever said that the righteousness which is imputed in justification is a gas? Or has anybody said you can't impute or reckon gas to someone's account? Has anyone ever said that righteousness is a substance? And I take it he's thinking of something physical. Or an object. And again, probably thinking of something physical. But sins, unlike gases, and righteousness can be imputed. Sins can be written down. They can be recorded. And acts of righteousness and obedience can be written down and recorded. So sin, unlike gases or liquids or solids, can be imputed to someone's account. Someone can be reckoned guilty. And righteousness can be reckoned to someone's account. Someone's obedience can be imputed to them. So both of these attacks, the one from the federal vision and the one from the new perspective that I mentioned, are all trying to say, what is this imputation thing? It's a weird sort of idea. That couldn't be right. But this idea of imputation is a very biblical idea. I'm going to give you two examples. First, please turn with me to Colossians 2, verse 14. Colossians 2, verse 14. I'm going to read that verse, and as I read it, I'd like you to think, how is this relevant? Why did he ask us to read this verse? Colossians 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Why did we read that? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Well, this verse, as deals with the cross, says, in effect, that God has a list of all of our sins. Handwriting. And our sins, as they were breaking ordinances, disobedience to laws, God's laws, there was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. A certificate of debt with its decrees. Broke this law, broke that law, broke the other law. And then the cross was, as it were, Christ taking all the lists of sins that we had committed, nailing them to the cross and obliterating them and taking them away. And he can only do that if that list of those sins, the guilt of them, is reckoned to his account. And then he bears the punishment due to us for those transgressions. So the cross is explained here in connection with a debit column. All these sins and punishment inflicted upon Christ to take away our debt. And the second example, this idea of imputation, is included in the Lord's Prayer. One of the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer deals with ideas, concepts intrinsic to the truth of imputation. Which one? Forgive us our debts. Sins are debts. And once you say debts, you're saying debit column. I'm in the red here. And when we ask God to forgive us our debts, we're saying, Lord, we are in the red. We are in the debit column. Cancel the debt. Do not impute my sin and guilt to me. And then, appealing now to Colossians 2, verse 14, do not impute it to me because it was imputed to Christ and he bore the punishment for it on my behalf. So somebody can say all they want about, oh, imputation and accountancy terms and, oh, that's just dry financial stuff. We don't want anything of that. What do you do when you pray the fourth petition? Forgive us our debts. It teaches us to think in accounting terms about our sin. What do you do when you think about the cross where Christ took away our debts, nailed them to the cross because they were being borne, the punishment was being borne by him for us?
That debit column you were referring to. Can you say something about what happens then in the Roman Catholic mindset at the last rites? In connection with that, do they believe then that the priest saying the last few lines from the debit column whenever he gives the person absolution from their sin?
I thought I was teaching hard stuff, Philip. You've made it a lot harder.
Just come to mind, was, you know, it's like a last chance that the priest can turn up, you know, just momentarily before death and, you know, hear a confession of earth and not give the last rites. Is that as if he's wiping the slate clean to allow that person to, so it's not sent directly to hell? You know, it's the last few sins are being forgiven by the priest.
Well, I'm no expert on the last rites because I haven't died yet and I haven't been at close quarters when someone who's a Roman Catholic has died, nor have I read about it recently, but I'm under the impression, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, that the priest says words that are supposedly designed to comfort the poor soul, but also there's words to this effect that you're also on your own. We can't help you anymore now. Over to you. Which is probably the only honest thing they say in the whole sacramental system.
At this point, we can do nothing more for you.
No. Well, you're about to die anyway, so even if you're missed to the Church of Rome, you can't even protest.
I thought there was a kind of a thing that you can then forgive someone with the last one.
Now I want to give a theological justification for the truth of imputation, and especially the two aspects of it. Here, us, child of God, away from us, our sins to Christ. And to us, Christ's righteousness. Right? The transfer, the imputation, the reckoning, the accounting. So our sins away from us to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. That is the Reformed way of thinking of justification. Double imputation. Remember, double imputation. Double predestination, now you've heard of double imputation. Well, as I pointed out, there are some, including Arminianism and Amiralism and others within Protestantism, more broadly conceived, who have trouble with this idea that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. They really believe in a single imputation. In other words, the truth is double predestination, but some claim to hold a single predestination, that is election, not reprobation. Well, there's a double imputation, and again, some only want a single imputation, that is our sins to Christ. But say this, you know, Christ's righteousness being imputed and reckoned to our account, they claim they can't see it. Well, I want to give several theological arguments as to prove why both are necessary. And the first one, I'm going to write them down, the first one concerns the law. The law. The law has two demands upon a sinner. What are the two demands of the law upon a sinner?
You must obey.
You must obey it. The law says, you must obey me. What's the other demand of the law for a sinner?
You'll be punished if you don't.
You will be punished if you don't, and since you have disobeyed, you must be punished. Yes, so the two demands of the law is first the penalty of the law. You've broken the law, you must be punished. That's what this one's about. Our sins are imputed to Christ, so he's punished as our substitute, penal substitution. And then the law demands that we obey. So there's the punishment or penalty of the law, and there's the precept of the law. It's not enough for our salvation to have our sins imputed to Christ. Then that sort of leaves us innocent or neutral. We need to be righteous, and the law demands that we be righteous. And so here we introduce some terms. We talk about, the terms aren't perfect, everyone recognizes that, but they're widely used. Here we talk about Christ's passive obedience. Passive obedience, where Christ is, as it were, more acted upon. Sufferings are imposed upon him. That especially took place at his passion on the cross, but also lifelong. Christ suffers for us. That's the punishment of the law. His lifelong suffering. And then there is, what's the other term? Passive obedience and active obedience. And that is the second one. Christ's active obedience is his lifelong, not his lifelong suffering, but his lifelong obedience to God's law for us. And of course, the active and passive are mixed through, they interpenetrate each other and so forth. Brian?
We call that fulfilling
righteousness. Yes. Yes, he fulfills all righteousness for us. And here we bring up, once we're talking about this passive obedience and active obedience, this corresponds to something we looked at a couple of months ago, the two components of justification. Christ's passive obedience issues this in the forgiveness of sins. Christ's active obedience, his perfect law keeping for us, is our being issues in our being declared righteous. So the law. We need two imputations, our sins imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to us, because the law demands, first of all, punishment for our sins, and the law demands obedience. You must keep me, you must be righteous. And so we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us as well. And, secondly, mankind instinctively knows that he needs righteousness in order to stand before God. Man instinctively knows that he needs to be righteous in order to stand before God. And this is why the gospel, especially in Romans, but also Galatians and other places, this is why the gospel keeps slapping down man's efforts to contribute his own righteousness. Scripture repeatedly and forcefully opposes all our works of the law. If you come to someone who's not a Christian and you say to them, you need to be saved, and he'd say to you, well, I'm a pretty good person, I do such and such. He's trying to establish his own righteousness. He's trying to say he's good before God, he's kept the law, that he has some good deeds reckoned to his account. His own good deeds reckoned to his own account. So man feels the need for righteousness or obedience before God, and he sinfully obtrudes his own works and deeds of the law. The gospel comes and says that we're righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when it does it, it opposes man's works and justification. So I'm saying, man feels the need for righteousness. And that's why we need this righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Man's need for righteousness. And of course, these two things are related. Since the law demands, number one, if you're a sinner, you must be punished. Number two, you must also be righteous. And man has a sense of this. He knows that he must be righteous before God. And the truth that underlies this in the gospel is that Christ's righteousness has to be imputed to us and reckoned to our account. And by the way, I'll throw it in now in case I forget to mention it later. What do you think is the practical problem for those systems of thought? By practical problem, I mean the difficulty that people face in their own hearts and souls. What's the practical problem for those who don't believe in double predestiny, a double imputation, who only believe that our sins are imputed to Christ, those who do not believe that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us? What's the practical problem for them?
How then is it? Does it come to us?
No, they will never be sure they've reached it.
Yeah, of course, so
why are they sure?
I'm impressed. You guys worked it out already. Yep. Number three, the Adam and Christ parallel. The Adam and Christ parallel is especially drawn in what chapter of Scripture? Romans 5. Romans 5. These two covenant heads. They're paralleled. Adam's sin is imputed to all men absolutely, except Jesus Christ. And then the other half of the transfer is Christ's righteousness is imputed to all his elect people. So if Adam's sin is, then the opposite of this is Christ's righteousness. Through the sin of man, many sin of one, many become sinners. And then through the righteousness of one, many become righteous.
See the problem? Oh. The problem that a lot of Germans have with assurance that stem from faulty fearless?
No. No. The Puritans were very good on imputation, the imputation of Adam's sin to us, the imputation of our sins to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us. The Puritans are very good on it. John Owens got some nice stuff on it. Robert Traill does too. Of course, there was one Puritan who was particularly awful and heretical on this. Richard Baxter, who taught an apostate and false gospel on this. But he is not typical. The Puritanism was so sharp on it in the main, in part because of his false teaching. So the Puritans are very, very good on it.
The lack of assurance doesn't come from that.
No, it doesn't. But it was a good question to ask. The fourth theological reason why we need double imputation, and why we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and it's not enough just for our sins to be imputed to Christ, comes from Scripture's gospel references to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Christ, or a righteousness which is received by faith. The righteousness of God. Scripture talks an awful lot about the cross, and our sins being imputed to Christ, and Him being guilty on our part, and bearing our iniquities, and us being forgiven. But Scripture also brings in this idea, especially the book of, which Bible book says most about the righteousness of God? Romans, yes, Romans. Scripture says there's the righteousness of God, a righteousness which God provides and gives and imputes to us, our righteousness in Jesus Christ. And then, and also in describing this righteousness of God, especially, but not only, in Romans 5, it talks about Christ's obedience, His keeping the law for us. And that righteousness is not common faithfulness, like the New Perspective on Paul, those who follow it, but righteousness is keeping up to and being in accordance with a standard. Righteousness comes from the word right, and that which is right is that which matches the standard. The standard is the law of God. And so the righteousness of God is Christ keeping the law, the perfect standard, in our behalf, and then giving to us His righteousness, that is, imputing and reckoning it to our account. And finally, this one's very easy to understand. Letter J, simple abbreviation for justification. What is justification? God's declaring us righteous. But if it's only the case, if it's only single imputation, if it's only the case that our sins are imputed to Christ and He bore the punishment due to us for them, how can God declare us righteous? God could declare us innocent or neutral. God could declare us forgiven, but He couldn't declare us righteous without, I speak reverently, without telling a lie. God can only declare us righteous because we are righteous. And He declares us righteous not because we've earned and worked up righteousness of ourselves, or because He has infused righteousness into us like a drip, so it has entered us. That's more like sanctification. But God declares us righteous, the courtroom, the judge, because He has imputed Christ's righteousness to us, the work of the accountant. Julian?
Otherwise, God would have nothing positive to say about it.
Yes, God would have nothing positive to say to us. But if He attributes the positive righteousness of Christ to us, then God can say, righteous. The righteousness of God is in your bank account. No, the bank manager can't come and say you have £350,000 if you don't. Well, he could, he'd be a liar. But if it was imputed, transferred, counted, then he could truly say it. And so God can say we are righteous, that is, God can declare us righteous, that is, God can justify us, because Christ's justice and righteousness is reckoned to our account. And God would be lying, so to speak, if He were not to justify us. And so God is just when He justifies the ungodly. Those who are ungodly in themselves, the righteousness of Christ reckoned, so God can justly declare us righteous.
I think the brethren can be having true righteousness within you.
Yes. Someone can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them without having even heard the term. If someone comes to Christ truly and seeks for the forgiveness of all their sins without any merit, yeah, they definitely can. I imagine many people in the brethren really have never thought about or heard about these things, but Darby opposed it, and many of the early leaders did too. Yeah. Are we ready to look at the Old Testament? Here's another objection. Remember last week, the objection, oh, the Bible doesn't say much about imputation. Right? Here's a refinement of that one. There's not much about imputation in the Old Testament. Now, let's be realistic. Are we going to expect more of an imputation in the Old Testament or the New Testament? We're going to expect more in the New Testament. But there is material about imputation in the Old Testament. Last week, what was mentioned about imputation from the Old Testament? Remember, we looked at Romans 4.
Psalms.
Yes. David, in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, which we sang, that deals with which imputation?
Sin.
Yes, the negative imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and therefore God does not impute sin to us. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sins. What was the other Old Testament figure mentioned in Romans chapter 4?
Abraham.
Abraham believed God and it was accounted or reckoned or imputed unto him for righteousness. Was that positive imputation or negative?
Positive.
So Abraham, positive imputation. The righteousness of God imputed to him. David, negative imputation. His sins not imputed to him because they were imputed to somebody else. They were in a ledger, all right. They just weren't in his. They weren't in his because they were in Christ's ledger. So, Abraham and David, two of the greatest figures in all the Old Testament, imputation is connected with them. Abraham's the father of the faithful, both Jews and Gentiles, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. David is the man after God's own heart. So there you are, imputation associated with both of them. And then there's the truth of the whole sacrificial system. I see you nodding, Julian. I got your email earlier. Let's turn to Leviticus 16, verse 21. You said, Julian, you were reading John Gill on imputation. And I would guess, though I didn't have time to read it myself, I would guess that Gill especially pointed to this. And going back to your question earlier, Philip, there's John Gill, who was hyper-Calvinistic on various points. So we disagree with him there. And of course, he's a Baptist. We don't believe in immersionism. But John Gill is really clear and good on imputation, as were most of the various churchmen in the Orthodox churches at that time in England and elsewhere. Leviticus 16, verse 21. This is the Day of Atonement. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them, the iniquities and transgressions, upon the head of the goat. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The hands are put over this goat, and then all the sins of Israel were confessed over the goat. That would be enough to speak of the imputation of the sins to that goat. But it also adds, putting them upon the head of the goat. So which imputation is spoken of there? Negative imputation or positive imputation?
Negative.
The sins of the people being imputed to the goat. Now, of course, goats are non-moral beings. A goat can't actually be guilty because it isn't a moral being. But the idea of imputation is there, and the significance lies in the fact that this is the Day of Atonement. The day of the blotting out or covering of sins, that's the idea of atonement. And the Day of Atonement was one special day in the Jewish calendar. It wasn't one of the three great feasts, but it was distinctive and special from this regards that sin was particularly dealt with on that day, the great Day of Atonement, when the high priest goes on the only day of the year, not can't do it in Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, when he goes into the Holy of Holies because of this. And that's why Hebrews, when it deals with sacrifice, especially deals with the Day of Atonement. Because if the Day of Atonement can't take away a single sin, Then nothing in the Old Testament system can take away a single sin, and therefore it must be by Christ alone. So here, the Day of Atonement, the great day in which, if it were possible, sin could be taken away, when the idea of the laying on of hands upon an animal in the sacrifice is explained, then this must be understood to be the meaning of all the imputations, or rather, of all the laying on of hands connected to the sacrifices. You bring an animal for a burnt offering, you lay your hand upon it. Now, more said, what does that mean? Well, then the animal dies. Well, how can the animal die unless it's guilty? Because the wages of sin is death. Then you read it in the light of Leviticus 16, verse 21, and say, ah, this is the biblical interpretation of the laying on of hands of an animal. Before you kill it, or sacrifice it, or offer it up as an atonement for sin, it's imputing sin to it. See? And therefore, this Leviticus 16, verse 21, is the classic text in this regard, helps us to understand these sacrificial laws in the Pentateuch, especially the opening 7 chapters of Leviticus. Whenever you, that's imputing. You know, so if you want a symbol from the human body for imputation, it's that to the top of the head of an animal. That's imputation, that's in the Pentateuch. So all the sacrifices in Israel's history and practice should be read in the light of Leviticus 16, verse 21. Israel was being taught that the slaughter of every animal, and there were hundreds and thousands of them killed, imputation. Otherwise, that animal can't be killed. Unless your sins are transferred to it symbolically. Symbolically. Let's move to the major prophets. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53.
Someone's been ordained as an officer to say that.
No, it isn't symbolic of imputation, the transfer of sin or righteousness. It's more symbolic of a person being set apart. But it's good to mention that, because there is the laying on of hands too. You lay off hands on an animal, imputation of sin to it. You lay hands on an office bearer, that's then being set apart for a specific role or calling.
Don't use the word imputation.
No. Isaiah 53. Now, do you expect Isaiah 53 to say more about negative imputation or positive imputation?
Positive.
You said negative, Hillary?
Mm-hmm.
Positive?
Both.
Both? Okay. Right. Well, we've had all the options. Right. Which would you expect it to say most about?
Sins unto Christ.
Okay, so the negative then, sins unto Christ. Yes, and that is what we find, because it's dealing with the cross. So let's deal with the negative. The verse 6, the end of it, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the sacrificial system. Here is the sacrificial lamb. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that laying of that's imputing. He reckons sin to his account. And therefore, verse 4 says, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him. You see, because God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and therefore he was punished in our place, because our sins were imputed to him. Therefore, God can justly punish him. God couldn't punish Christ unless Christ was guilty for us. But when he was guilty for us, in his state of humiliation, reckoned guilty, God could not but punish him. It would have been unrighteous for God not to punish him. Verse 8 at the end says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, because it was imputed to him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12 says, he bare the sin of many. And he bare it because God laid it upon him. Is there anything in this passage which deals with the positive?
Verse 11.
My righteous servant shall justify many. He shall declare many right, and he will constitute them righteous. For he shall bear their iniquities. The two are connected. He bears their iniquities. The negative and the positive go hand to hand. Even in Isaiah 53. Turn over a page to Isaiah 54, verse 17. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment to condemn you, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage or inheritance of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Their righteousness is from me. And the righteousness is from me because the righteousness of God given to them. And it's the righteousness of God given to them on the basis of the one in the previous chapter, Isaiah 53, who shall justify many, declare many righteousness, and because their righteousness is from God in the Messiah. Isaiah 45, the last two verses of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verses 24 and 25. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed or angry against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord, union with Christ, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, declared righteous in the Lord. And as we said last week, that union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that union takes a special form with righteousness. In connection with that union with Christ, it's imputed to us and shall glory. So verse 24, one will say, in the Lord have I righteousness. I have righteousness in the Lord. And in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. And of course, that's the Israelites indeed. Because they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And you'll note from verse 23, which is quoted in Philippians 2 and Romans 14, that we're dealing here with the final judgment day, the last day. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, and everyone will confess. Philippians 2 elaborates and develops this, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And then on that day, the true Israel of God will say, in the Lord Jesus, I have righteousness, verse 24, and I am justified, declared righteous. That's positive. Positive imputation. Let's move to the next major prophet, Jeremiah. Can anyone guess where we're going in Jeremiah? Two passages. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The classic passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Behold, the days come, future, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And Jesus Christ is our righteousness, the Messiah, because our righteousness is in him, in union with him, and then it's imputed to us. Jeremiah 33, and now Jeremiah 33. By the way, this passage, Jeremiah 33, it's in Jeremiah 30 to 33, the great messianic passage, and it, in this context, is therefore connected with the blessing of the new covenant. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. Easy to remember, Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah 33 verses 15 and 16, just add 10 to the chapters of the verses. Jeremiah 33 verse 15, in those days and at that time, the messianic age, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The church is called the Lord our righteousness because it's so intimately connected to Christ. And then another major prophet, Daniel. Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city. And then, and we're not going to deal with the other view of the dispensations and so forth, but here we're dealing with the cross very clearly, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. How many imputations are dealt with there? Does this mention single or double imputation?
Two.
First of all, the negative. Finish the transgression, one. Make an end of sins, two. To make reconciliation for iniquity, three. And after those three statements, in connection with the negative, imputing of sin to Christ, which he bears, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, dealing with the Old Testament, there's a figure for righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is imputed to us. It's a pictorial term. What is it?
Clothes.
Exactly. Isaiah 61. If there's a symbolic action, it's the laying on of hands on an animal, imputing iniquity, that's the negative. But the positive, well, there's a bit of negative in there too. But the positive is especially close. Isaiah 61, verse 10. The opening verses of that chapter, of course, deal with the coming of Christ, who proclaims liberty and salvation in verses 1 through 3 especially. Then verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Parallel statement. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So we're clothed with the robe of righteousness, imputed righteousness. We're to think of it as a garment of righteousness over us, and a very beautiful one, like the ornaments and jewels of a bride or bridegroom on their big day. Zechariah 3. If Isaiah 61 verse 10 deals only with the positive, at least it only mentions specifically the positive clothing, Zechariah 3, this great vision, deals with both garments. Zechariah 3 verse 3, now Joshua, the high priest after the return from the captivity, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. There are his own works and sins. And of course, he's the priest. He's a representative of Judah, Israel at this time. He's clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Negative imputation, removal of sin. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. The removal of the clothes is the removal of iniquity. And I will clothe thee with change of raiment, rich robes. Now, in the light of what we've seen from Zechariah 3 and Isaiah 61 of the image of clothes in justification, is there any other passage which deals with clothing which is often taken as a reference to justification? Early in the Bible. Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, verse 21. Adam and Eve have fallen. God has proclaimed the gospel of the seed of the woman and salvation in him. And in connection with that, verse 21 reads, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. He clothed them. They believed the gospel and he clothed them. And being fallen and sinful, they needed to be clothed with righteousness in order to stand in covenant fellowship with God and be reconciled to him. And just in closing, I want to reiterate that point. We need this second imputation, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Otherwise, this is what has happened. If you don't believe that, you're going to think, my sins are forgiven. But you know, I need some righteousness to stand before God. And then you start to smuggle in your own works, a sort of self-righteousness. And then, as the other point that is made from the floor, assurance. So my sins are forgiven, but I'm not really righteous. Then you look to your own works and then how can you be confident again? And the seeds are already... See, you've gone from the truth of two imputations to one imputation, and then from two imputations to... What's the next step? You go from two imputations to one imputation. The next step is zero imputations. You're on the way down. But with that, then you can picture yourself, you know, the hand of our sins transferred to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us by hand, clothed in the garment of Christ's righteousness with the filthy garment of our own sins taken away, and then you have confidence and you're sure that God must view me as righteous because I'm in the coat, as it were, of many colours that my heavenly Father's given me, and he loves me and he reckons me as righteous and he won't ever take this garment off. Then I'm secure.